Bible drills. Do you remember those? I was a leader in Awana, and frankly, I've been trying to remember what it stood for, and I still can't remember. But it was like a Bible group, and people would parents would drop off their kids, and their kids were supposed to be learning Scripture. But for some reason, a lot of parents spent no time with their children during the week so that they can learn the Scripture. So that was both a good experience and a bad experience from what I saw. But what we used to do in Awana is conduct Bible drills. And we would give an address to the kids. You know, like John 3:16, for example, and they would have to find it and then read the verse back to us. Or to make things even more challenging, what we would do is give them part of a verse, and they find that where it is, you know, come up with the address. But usually it would be a verse that they had been studying. For example, we may say something like, "For God so loved the world." And then they would have to go to their Bible and find John 3:16 and then give us the whole quote, something like that. And it sounds corny now, but we used to say things like swords up, and they would hold up their Bibles, their Bibles ready, and then they would go look for something. So what I want you to do is get your Bibles ready. I won't say swords up, okay, but get your Bibles ready. Okay, are your Bibles ready? See if you can find this verse. If you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat them, join them. Now, you guys laugh, right? And that's a good thing. I talked to Pastor Jeff about this last week, and he said, see if you can identify people who actually look for it. Okay. Well, it's really not in our Bible, is it? It is in the NIWTBR Bible, though. Have you heard of that one? NIWTBR. Never heard of it? Good. It's the new I Want to Be Relevant Bible. Okay. Now, the version itself is really no Bible translation, but it nonetheless exists in the minds of many who are supposed to be in positions of church leadership. They're supposed to be under-shepherding God's people. And people use this notion, you know, if you can't beat them, join them, when they want to engage in church growth, when they want to make an impact, or what they perceive as an impact in society, or they want to be relevant. So if you can't beat them, join them has become a motto, even if unspoken, that has no place in the Christian church, especially if the church is to flourish in the world. Now, the antecedent, you can't beat them, indicates several things. It indicates that the word has no power, at least in their minds, that the word is not believed, that God is passive in how he deals with people. In other words, everything is okay, everything goes. That he's pleased with the way things are, and that Christians should just accept things because it's loving to do so. And besides, we want to be acceptable to the world. At least that's in their thinking. The consequent or the conclusion of that implication is join them. This says that we need to be like the rest of the world to be relevant. And then this is said in order to meet people's needs according to the way the world deems effective. To use those techniques and methods that bring about large amounts of people in some kind of organization, you know, like church growth or some way of thinking. And so the general rule then is that you want to be all things to all people. Now, we have heard that before, but see, that's taken in a very broadly defined way and truly a perverse way. See, but God never said, if you can't beat them, join them. We already know that. He never said, if you can't beat the cowardly, then become a coward. If you can't beat the unbelieving, then be like one. If you can't beat the abominable, and I'm using the New King James as a takeoff on this, that means detestable, then be something just as detestable as they are. If you can't beat the murderers, be like them. If you can't beat the sexually immoral, it's okay because God is love. If you can't beat the sorcerers, another translation could be poisoners, then lull people into a stupor like they do. If you can't beat the idolaters, don't be unique in your belief, since all roads lead to the divine anyway and truth is relative. If you can't beat all liars, then hide the truth in order to be more effective. You see, God does not look kindly on that way of thinking. Now, one can try to argue, and I've heard this happen, that in some churches that these things are not going on. But I ask you, if the word of God is not preached, then what is? Something has to take its place. But let's see what the Lord does say about this. This is in Revelation 21, verse 6. You do not have to turn there. In fact, the main text that I'm going to look at today we will see soon, and that's in 2 Timothy. But listen to Revelation 21, 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, people overcome these things simply through the preaching of the word and God's Holy Spirit applying it to their hearts and minds. It's the hearer of God's word, for which the Spirit acts, is the one who really truly overcomes. And we notice we don't have to become like the world. We can overcome it through Christ Jesus. So it doesn't say if it can't beat him, join him. It says be different, be called out. And so here's a reason why the preaching of God's word is so important. In fact, now the title of this is Preach the Word. If you can, turn to 2 Timothy. We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, it seems that in many churches, a lot of people want to start to throw in the towel, or maybe they already have. And we hear things on the news that's quite disturbing at times. One church does this, another church does that. So preaching is often redefined. God's word is often not believed in its full robustness. And the reason, again, is in order to be relevant or to be important to communities, to meet perceived needs, or whatever the reason. So, yeah, but these people want to do good, don't they? I mean, I think they want to do good. But instead, they're doing great harm. They do a lot of harm to themselves, to the people of God, and to sinners in general. So in the pursuit of relevancy for the church, relevancy is lost. Okay, now the idea that the Word of God needs to be reinvented, redefined, recast in a friendlier format, diminished since we know better nowadays, treated eclectically. What I mean by that is, you know, you can pick and choose what you want to believe from Scripture. You look in the Bible, oh, I like that, so you keep it. And you read something else in there, oh, I don't like that. So you leave it alone and say, I don't believe it. You know, we know better nowadays, things like that. And so the individual can become their own canon of Scripture in their own mind. And yet we are told to value the Word of God. Now, when I'm going to mention the Word of God, I'm not going to make a distinction, again, between the Logos and the Rhema. In fact, this topic today, I call it like a sermon, but it's a Sunday school as well, is a complement of something I did earlier when I looked at Hebrews chapter 4. So listen to some quotes from Scripture about Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, starting. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Jeremiah 23:28. "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, fire that burns up the chaff, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Proverbs 34, chapter 30, verse 4. "Who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." Matthew 4:4. "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Here he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And he says, this is the word which was preached to you. Now, all of this has been an introduction. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think we'll start with verse 16. Now, remember, this is written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor, and Paul is his elder, and Paul knows that he's going to face death pretty soon. And yet he writes to Timothy. And if you read all of 2 Timothy, you'll see Paul's loving care towards the ministry and towards Timothy, towards the work of preaching the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses starting at verse 16, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 5. So please read along with me or just listen. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Verse 1, chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance of God's word. Maybe Timothy doesn't need reminding, but this is what Paul is doing. He's setting the stage for what he's about to tell Timothy. And here scripture refers to the writings, which often means the Old Testament, but not exclusively so. Now, Paul is not excluding the material written by the other apostles, including his own epistles. In fact, the application for us is that the entire canon of Scripture is now in view because it is inspired by God. It is breathed by God. It's God-breathed. In fact, that's what the Greek is saying. So Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, all Scripture is God-breathed, therefore whatever is God-breathed is Scripture, and it's beneficial. It's profitable. It's of value, and it's good profit spiritually by learning correct doctrine. It's not only for reproof, and reproof is like telling somebody they did something wrong. Okay, so from Scripture, we're supposed to tell people that they did something wrong. And it's for correction. And what that is here's how to fix it. You did something wrong, let's fix it. And for instruction in righteousness. This is likened to the training of a child. You know, when you discipline a child and raise them up, and they grow into adulthood. So the Scriptures are for maturing, for the maturing of someone in righteousness. Paul is citing a general truth for Timothy. He's saying that Christians grow in righteousness when they study Scripture. That's the general truth. Now, how many of you heard of the Hina Clause? You know, it's mentioned several times by people who preach here. And so the Hina Clause is called the Purpose Clause. It starts out like an if thing, but it's really the purpose is. And so Paul now brings us, presents what's called a Hina Clause to Timothy. It's the Purpose Clause. And the purpose of telling Timothy about Scripture and its value is because it has a particular value for someone in Timothy's calling as a man of God. Now, the phrase man of God is a special phrase. And now we are all children of God if you're Christians. If you're in Christ, you are a child of God, you're a woman or a man of God. But in this phrase, in this place, it's a technical term. And what that means is it's a term used to describe someone who's called to the ministry. They're called to be God's instrument on earth. And simply put here, in a nutshell, we can say that man of God refers to a preacher. So this message that Paul has is for preacher Timothy. Now, if we look at the phrase complete and thoroughly equipped, you take those together, that means that the man of God is furnished through the word with all that he needs to accomplish every good work assigned to him by God. Notice Paul didn't say, oh, you have to learn psychology. He didn't say, oh, don't forget, you have to learn business because you have to run a church. And don't forget, learn rhetoric like the rest of the Greeks, because use rhetoric to put people to your own point of view. It is the scriptures that enable and equip the man of God for whatever God calls him to do. And so we can say that the word of God is the foundation and the instrument for the preacher. Now next, we read in the Bible where it says, I charge you. And it seems like, okay, now Paul's getting serious. And he really is. In fact, he's getting so serious, he's being extremely earnest, very sincere in what he's saying. He's trying to get more, I mean, if that's possible, trying to get Timothy's attention in a greater way. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge. And that's a Greek word. I'll try to pronounce it. Dia martyromai. And it's a Greek word, and it means very solemn, earnest charge by Paul. And as a witness, you see the little word martyr in there, as a witness. Something especially important is coming up. So Timothy must give his full attention to the serious matter that Paul has to tell him. And then each clause intensifies this, intensifies the importance. Timothy is what? Before God and Jesus. Timothy is before the one who will judge everyone. Notice it says, judge the living and the dead. That's everybody. And the judging is of a separation. It's a dividing. You know, like when Jesus would separate the goats from the sheep. And so these items, these things that might be in Timothy's mind, that he is standing before the judge, the one who separates the sheep and the goats, the one who looks at the trees that bear good fruit and those that bear bad fruit and burn up the bad fruit trees. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, all of this goes together. The outer darkness and everlasting fire. This is what it means that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. This is judgment day. So Paul is reminding that Timothy is standing before the one who will give out judgment on judgment day. So he's standing before the judge, the king. Notice it mentioned kingdom. And the one who will appear, his appearance. You know, that has a connotation of appearing suddenly. Like, we don't know when he's going to show up. Okay? We don't know when the second coming is exactly. Now, there's nothing more serious than someone who is already saved to know that everything that you do is done before a holy God. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of this. So the man of God should heed these words. While these words, keep in mind, Timothy is reading this. Now, while these words are ringing in Timothy's mind, then Paul gives him a series of imperatives. Now, what are imperatives? I never did well in English grammar, but I learned imperatives later. Okay, not in school. Now, imperatives are no mere suggestions, are they? It's not, yeah, I mean, this is a good idea. No, they're commands. An imperative is something that's very important, and you have to do it. So what's the first imperative? After Paul sets the stage with Timothy about who he's standing before and what he shall do, he says, preach the word. This is the first imperative. Preach the word. Very short phrase. Now, the word here is the logos, halagos. And it's used here, and since Paul is using it here, it looks like he's equating the word with all scripture that we saw earlier. Now, what does Paul mean by preach? Nowadays, a lot of preaching, let me say it this way. A lot of things pass for preaching that probably shouldn't be considered preaching. So here, what is Paul saying when he says, preach the word? Here, the word preach is a form of the word caruso. It means to herald, to proclaim, announce openly and often loudly. Not quietly, not hiding, not secretly, but out in the open. And it's not just something common often. It's something that has what an official does, like a herald, or someone who is acting in that capacity. In fact, the Greek history of the word goes back to divine announcements. That is, to announce things divine. Which means what? If you're announcing things divine, then people have to pay attention. And so people need to listen to it. It's like we don't have these nowadays, but someone will come up by and say, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye." Which means what? Give me your attention. Pay attention to what I'm about to say, because what I'm about to say is very important. And that word is used in many parts, or its forms are used in many parts of Scripture. Here are a few examples. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus, who was a walking sermon himself, began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 4:23, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." The word proclaiming is caruso. "And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Mark 16:15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" Proclaim the gospel to all creation. "And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Luke 4:44. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Again, caruso is the root word. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Now, if I stop there, we might get the idea that preaching is a good thing, but it could be also be a bad thing. Okay, but preaching is the mode for which you spread God's word. Here's two examples of when it's bad. 2 Corinthians 11:4, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus," can people preach a false Christ, "whom we have not preached," again the caruso, "or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Galatians 5:11, "But if I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision," so preaching circumcision after Christ came would be wrong, "why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." And so we see preaching, whether proclaiming true things or false things, is still proclamation. The whole focus on this little clause of what a man of God is to do is to preach the word. The object of the preaching is the word. A few more comments. Paul uses the Greek kerux for preacher in 1 Timothy 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:11. It's for himself. He calls himself a preacher. He's a herald of the gospel, then, if you translate it in that literal fashion. And in Titus 1:3, Paul mentions that the official proclamation that he has been entrusted with is the gospel. Titus 1:3, "But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was what? He was a preacher of righteousness. He was proclaiming righteousness. He was a herald of righteousness. Now, another word often used for preaching, or preach, etc., is in conjunction with preaching the gospel. You often hear it in this fashion, preaching the gospel, but it's one word. And it's evangelizo. And it appears in its various forms. And again, I say it's translated as preaching the gospel, but the gospel is a Middle English word, I think it is, but the Greek is good news. It's preaching the good news. And here's one example. Matthew 11:5. "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So that's the gospel preached to them. And that's a different word than the caruso. And an interesting word is evangelion, from which we can get evangelism, and all its other forms as well. That's just the word for gospel. Good news. Now, when we hear in English, "Ew, what do you think?" Stepped in something squishy like a snail or something, or a slug. Well, we mean something nasty, don't we? Gross, squishy, you know. But in the Greek, "ew," it's an epsilon-upsilon combination, it means good or beneficial or well. Here's three words that are very important to our discussion here. Evangelizo, that means bring good news, proclaim the gospel. Evangelion, that's good news, good message, or good announcement. Evangelistes, that's one who proclaims the good news. Evangelistes. And here's some other words that we won't really look at, except for example. Euarestos, that means pleasing or acceptable. Do you hear the eu part? Eudia, that means fair weather, tranquility, peace. Eudokia means goodwill or favor. But in the first three words, the ones I pointed out just a few seconds ago, we hear the part of the word anga. Okay, anga pertains to a message. Angolia means message. Angelos means messenger, one sent or an envoy. Angelo means to announce or to tell. Angelion or angelion is a flask, or leon is a flask or container. Angelion is a flask or container. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, this last one is interesting because it shows what the root is. A message is something carried to someone else. What do you do with a container? You carry it, carry something in it. So the messenger is the container for the message. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:5. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy. We'll come back to it. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Sounds like a similar message that he's telling Timothy. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. How many of you remember that phrase? I think that's a precious phrase. We're dirt, earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Simply put, those who preach are to bring the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of God is to be carried to others. This is done through preaching God's word, proclaiming God's word, heralding God's word. It doesn't say there's any other method for which that's true. Preach the word. If you would like to turn there, you can. Romans 10, verse 5. Romans 10, verse 5. This is a popular stretch of verses. It's used to justify missions. Romans 10, 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. Okay, now, in these verses, I'm going to identify the word preach with its with the Greek word, not the full form of the word, but its root. So here the word preach is from caruso. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth a confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Root word caruso. And how shall they preach, caruso, unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The glad tidings, that's the evangelizo, that's its root word. What Paul is doing here, in this passage, we can see that caruso and the evangelizo, kind of hard to say, are basically equivalent. They're used for the same thing, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching God's word. So we can look at it this way, that when God's word is preached, this points to Jesus ultimately, points to the gospel. When the good news is preached, that means that people hear God's word and they know that sinners are saved through Christ Jesus. So we don't have to look at this in a separate thing, that when you say preach God's word, that's a little separate from preaching the gospel. It's the same thing. Which means that, you know, we know of churches, and they're not bad churches, but almost every Sunday they do the same sermon where they tell people that they're sinners, and they say you need to come forward, and you say the sinner's prayer, all that kind of stuff. Okay, but what they need to be doing is preaching the word, the whole robust word of God. The gospel comes out of that. Okay, let's go back to 2 Timothy. A few comments on verse 2. Let's preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And the Greek says, always be ready. When the time is right for you and when the time is wrong for you. Basically, they talk about the good time, that you time, and then the bad time, which is the off time. When it's good for you and when it's bad for you. In other words, all the time, in season and out of season. Be always ready. Convince means you have to correct or expose. What do you have to expose? So you expose sin. Rebuke means you strongly admonish. You charge as blamable. You charge as blamable. Well, who's to blame? Well, we're all sinners, right? Exhort. You summon to one side. You encourage them. You implore. Basically, you're telling people to come to Jesus. And this is all with long-suffering and teaching. We be very patient. All patience, it says. And that means that we're supposed to trust God as we teach. All the preachers who preach the word are supposed to trust him. Because really, it's not up to us to convince. And now Paul has a break from the imperatives. Remember I said what the imperatives were? They're commands. He has a list of them, and then he breaks. And then he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, then you can put in the word lust there. Because they have itching ears, means they want their ears stroked, they're tickled. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to myths or fables. It's funny, the word for turned aside is like out of joint. I know, I think it's interesting. They get out of joint. They want the false things. Now, Paul clearly does not believe that if you can't beat them, join them. Even if people want to be stroked into hell. Verse 5. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Again, that's built upon the evangelizo, laetes. And fulfill your ministry. And be watchful. That's sober. Clear-headed in everything. Endure hardship. Perform the work of one who preaches the good news. Paul is telling Timothy, in short, do your job as a man of God. Paul is not saying to be like the word. Now, we're done with this verses, but it may be instructive to paraphrase those imperatives. Now, the imperatives are second person singular, meaning you, not you all, but you, speaking to Timothy. And here you go. Paul is writing to Timothy, you herald the word. You be always ready, even when it's not a good time for you. You expose sin and its effects. You point out the blame and lay it where it belongs. You be patient, all the while you are teaching truths that no one really wants to hear, except the brethren, though. You be sober, clear-headed, and on alert in everything. In other words, don't be a slackard. You endure the hardship that is sure to come because you are not tickling ears. You do your work as one who preaches the gospel. You accomplish your service as minister completely. Now, I was reading this and thinking about it and wondering, what advice or instruction would Paul give to preachers today? What would he tell them? He'd tell them the same thing, don't you think? Now, we have a few minutes for application. We won't read it, but Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 basically talks about the foolishness of the message preached. And it is foolish to preach to people who of their own will, their own free will refuse the gospel. And yet, men of God are called to do just that. They're called to preach the word no matter what. They're not called to do anything else. But often people who are in positions of leadership in churches will see They'll look at their church size and go, oh, that's not, they don't have a very big church. In fact, I know of churches where they want to grow. There's nothing wrong with wanting to grow at all. But then they want to use means that are not quite correct. They don't want to use biblical means. So they want to grow. But see, what are the preachers supposed to do? The men of God are supposed to preach the word. And everything else that, say, a pastor is supposed to do must follow this. Preach the word is first and foremost. And any other job they have to do follows in a secondary. Now, a little comment about church growth. See, years ago, we got a missionary bulletin from a pastor for missions. And he said he seems like it'd be more effective if he just preached to the tombstones. He went out there to, like, contemplate things, to a graveyard. Be more, I mean, make a greater impact speaking to the rocks, basically. But no matter what happens in the church, the man of God is supposed to preach the word, no matter what. Here's an example of something that can happen that might discourage some, but it's encouraging for those of us, all of us, who really want God's children saved. And they will be saved, but there are means to do that, and that's preaching the word. So here's something about church growth. How would you like to preach a sermon and nobody respond for 85 years? That'd be interesting, huh? You just preach and preach and preach. 85 years later, you're dead, and yet people are responding to it. Here's an example. A man by the name of John Flavel, he's considered one of the later Puritans. He preached a sermon in Dartmouth, England. And a young man heard it. Teenager. Well, 85 years later, he's in America, he has a farm, he's like 100 years old, and he's in very good health. But he comes and sits down underneath a tree. And he's thinking about his life. And you know what? The Holy Spirit brought to mind a sermon he heard 85 years earlier and saved him right then and there. See, things that happen in churches when the message is preached is not up to the individual preaching. Now, the listeners need to come to church ready to hear, clear their minds. But the preacher, the man of God, preaches the word, and it's not, he's not responsible for what happens afterwards. He's supposed to be faithful to the word and preach it, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. That's what we mostly believe in, right? Most of us believe that. This example just blows my mind. 85 years later, the message is brought to mind by the Holy Spirit. And that gives us all confidence that those whom God has called will be saved. But it's still through what? The preaching of the word. There's no other way around it. It's the preaching of the word. So here's another thought. Ask yourself this question. How many adult people are saved apart from God's word? Okay? Can someone study mathematics and be saved? No. Even though I like mathematics, no. Can someone look up at the stars and be saved? People can argue, well, that's like natural revelation. No, but if you read that scripture, God is the one that's telling people that he did it. Okay. Still, there's a spiritual component to it. So people can look up at the stars and be saved. In fact, there's been some astronomers who said, wow, they look at everything, all the galaxies, the age of the universe, the size of the universe, and it just makes them think that they would like to believe in a creator, but guess what? They don't. Okay. Can a person go to a motivational seminar and be saved? No. In fact, the opposite may actually happen. Now, from the pulpits in many churches, there are preachers who address issues like social justice, self-help, happiness, and, believe it or not, global warming. But see, the world offers these things, right? The world can present these things to people. It offers these things. But within the body of Christ, preachers should be true men of God and offer God's word through proclamation, as we're told. The world cannot offer God's word, can it? The gospel is not given to us by the word, by the world. But what does the world offer? It offers us death, and it can't do anything else. Now, in a church, if other than Christ is preached, or when the word is neglected at the pulpit for whatever reason, then Christ is dishonored in that pulpit. And so it is imperative, and yes, I'm using that word on purpose. It is imperative for the life of the church that its pastors be preachers of the word. And did you know there's no such thing as an administrative pastor? No such thing at all. Administration is the good work of the deacons. Pastors must preach the word. Now, we're almost ready to stop. Preachers must therefore be committed to the truth, not to expediency. And so people say, well, the word of God is preached. They're doing all this other stuff. But let me ask you, how much truth is good enough? 70%? In many subjects, 70% is passing, right? But 70% passing or 70% truth is how much error? It's 30% error. 80% truth. Okay, 80% truth is how much error? 20%. It's a B. But see, ask yourself this. How much error do God's people deserve? So that's why it's incumbent upon preachers to study the word, study it exegetically, even if they have good presuppositions. People can study scripture and read into scripture what they want, even with good presuppositions. But exegetically, you look at there and take out what's in the scripture. Now, I studied propagation of error in calculations and in measurement in my study of mathematics and statistics. And so we were able to look at and estimate how much error was in the final answer when everything was said and done. But see, we don't have a formula. We don't have a structure to determine what happens when error is in the church. Like I said, 80% truth is how much error? It's 20%. What happens to the next generation then? The next generation may have a lot more error in their teaching and learning. Or it still may just be that small error. That's why preachers need to preach the word. Be very careful about it. One more thing. This is tough. The heavy lifting that is required is tough, and it ought to be scary. But see, preachers should all be humble, because no one knows everything. And, you know, we're all sheep when we press into the Savior. We study the Word. We learn good things. And yet, we're still just people. In fact, we are dust that have been raised up into being, and that being sinned through Adam. And so now, we've been raised up from the depths of sin and condemnation. So yes, preachers need to be very humble. And no one can get it right all the time. But guess what? That goal is there. We have that goal that must be reached, and we must strive to reach it. Otherwise, we will be dishonoring our Savior, and we will not be true men of God. But let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the word that was given to us in your Bible. And we are amazed, Lord, that you do save sinners, that you do save those who are unwilling to be saved, that you make them willing. And it's all through the preaching of your word, Lord. We pray that there are many churches that are skirting with the idea of throwing in with the world to be effective, to make impact in their community, Father, to grow. We pray that you touch the minds of those preachers, of their pastors, and remind them that they are to preach the word and preach it exclusively, to focus only on what comes from your mouth and not from their own minds, Father. We just thank you and ask that you bless the rest of this day and that you give us all ears to hear the preaching. We just thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.